So as we begin this morning, I want you to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, look at verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Let's pray. Our Father, we gather this morning as your people, facing challenges of a complicated and godless society, one that not only does not regard evil as evil, but actually regards it as good. And we pray for your wisdom to know how to live in a world like this. How to remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to bear faithful witness to it in fulfillment of our mission until Christ comes for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last summer, Rachel Held Evans, who is I think she would call herself an evangelical, but she's certainly on the left end of the spectrum, author and a speaker, she wrote an article for CNN Religion's blog on the question of why millennials are leaving the church. And she listed off a number of reasons that she believes why we're seeing a younger generation leaving the church. Now, whether that statistically is true or not, I don't know, but at least that's the perception. And one of the things that she said about why that is the case was this: the evangelical obsession with sex can make Christian living seem like little more than sticking to a list of rules. And so, someone from her perspective would no doubt see a Sunday school series like this one as just one more evidence of the evangelical obsession. We're just one more angry voice shouting about what we are against. We're just one more evangelical attack in the culture war. But I hope that this Sunday school series is not just a bit more noise. I don't believe that we are obsessed with this topic. Rather, my concern as a pastor to you, my concern is not the wider culture. In my pastoral role, my job is not to make sure the wider culture is holy. My concern is to care for your souls. My concern is for you, and it is for how you will stand faithfully for Christ in a culture that is going in the direction that ours is. I do think a lot of churches approach this issue from the perspective of, well, we've got to purify the culture, we've got to go out, we've got to change things. I'm not really taking that perspective. I think there's a time and a place to have those kinds of conversations, but that's not my perspective for this lesson and the series of lessons. And in fact, there's an interesting correlation, I think, between when the church tends to focus more on what's going on outside the church versus when it's focused more on caring for itself. Greg Wills writes about Baptists around the turn of the 20th century. He says, "In fact, the more churches concerned themselves with social order, the less they exerted church discipline. From about 1850 to 1920, a period of expanding evangelical solicitude for the reformation of society, church discipline declined steadily. From temperance to Sabbatarian reform, evangelicals persuaded their communities to adopt the moral norms of the church for society at large. As Baptists learned to reform the larger society, they forgot how they had once reformed themselves. Church discipline presupposed a stark dichotomy between the norms of society and the kingdom of God. The more evangelicals purified the society, the less they felt the urgency of a discipline that separated the church from the world. And therein he laments the great disaster that occurred around the turn of the 20th century and beyond, where the church became a whole lot more like the world. And so my concern is not primarily with the world, although there is a proper place for that. My concern is with the church, is with you. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Our calling as the church is not to reform our society. It's to spread the gospel. And we cannot do that if our commitment to the gospel is undermined by trends in our society. We cannot fulfill our mission. So, if we as a church accept the moral legitimacy of homosexuality, it would undermine our mission in a number of ways. It would lead us not to call homosexuals to repentance, in which case it would blunt our proclamation of the gospel. You cannot preach the gospel if you do not call sinners to repent of their sin. It would lead us to deny the biblical connection between the gospel and marriage, which we see clearly portrayed throughout the Scripture. It would undermine our faith in the authority of all Scripture if we're able to say, well, this part of Scripture not really true in what it says or doesn't really apply to us, then what's to keep us from doing that with everything else in the Bible? And it would represent a major step of compromise that would significantly blur the lines of distinction between the church and the world. So, why are we addressing this topic right now? I'm going to give you three reasons. I don't know how many reasons. Two or three, something like that. We won't be getting into the Scripture a whole lot this week, but that's because we're going to spend the next 5 weeks after today just looking at almost everything you could find in the Scripture about this topic. So I'm going to be looking at more, what is our contemporary setting? What are we dealing with today? So my first reason I want us to address this topic now is because this topic has been thrust upon us by our society. We did not choose this battle. This battle was chosen for us. And the question is not whether or not we're going to be in a battle. It's whether we're going to fight that battle well. Of course, this really goes back to the sexual revolution of the 1960s. But I think the movement, the push toward the legitimacy of homosexual behavior really started to pick up in the 1990s, or at least in my experience, that was when it seemed to pick up. I did not experience the 1960s, so those of you who did, perhaps you could speak more to that decade. But I do think that what we see in the 90s and then the early 2000s, what do you call the early 2000s, by the way? The noughts or something like that? The zeros? It's so confusing, you can refer to decades and then you can't. So we have the 90s, we have the early 2000s. Of course, we have now the second decade of the 21st century that I'd like to just survey some of the big cultural moments that occurred. And, of course, this is ultimately the fruit of what happened in the 1960s with the sexual revolution. But I think it really, really started to take off with homosexuality sometime around the 90s. So here's a little walk down memory lane for some of us. 1993, the U.S. military instituted the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy. Now, that sounds remarkably conservative to us now, but actually in 1993, that was a liberal policy. What that basically said was, you know, prior to that, homosexuals were not allowed into the military at all. But in order to make possible homosexuals in the military, a new policy was instituted where you just wouldn't raise the issue. You don't ask about it, you don't tell, and you can go ahead and serve. So that was 93. 1996, Congress passed and President Bill Clinton signed into law the Defense of Marriage Act. DOMA, as it's been called. It's a federal law that said that for federal purposes, the government will only recognize a marriage between a man and a woman. Now, that was there was certainly strong support for heterosexual marriage at that time, as indicated by the fact that a Democrat president signed that into law, a Democrat president who, by the way, now says he doesn't support the law that he signed. But it's also an ominous sign, isn't it, that the federal government had to do that. It indicates that there's already movement in the direction toward homosexual marriage. 1997, the actress Ellen DeGeneres, who, by the way, graduated from my high school, Atlanta High School, Atlanta, Texas, in 1976. That's our high school's claim to fame, I guess. She actually had, on her 30-year high school reunion, she had a number of people that I know on her show for their 30-year high school reunion. One guy that I grew up next to was on her show. It was kind of interesting to see him on there. Well, Ellen DeGeneres, she in 1997, she actually had a sitcom. I don't know if you remember this. She had a sitcom, not a talk show, but a sitcom, and her character on her sitcom came out as homosexual. And, of course, that corresponded with her own coming out in the wider culture. It was the very first time that it happened on TV. And shortly after that, the show fizzled and died. So that's a general look at the 1990s. In the first decade of the 2000s, really beginning a little bit earlier than that, from 1998 to 2006, does anybody remember this show, Will and Grace? A show that actually had at least one, I think, permanent homosexual character, and I know some others from time to time. This was a major step in the normalization of homosexuality. 2003, practicing homosexual Gene Robinson was elected bishop of the Diocese of New Hampshire in the Episcopal Church USA, a major step in the acceptance. This is not just a priest, this is a bishop. This is a man who's given charge over an entire diocese of churches. 2003, the Ellen DeGeneres show begins airing on television. That is her talk show. So she came back into the cultural spotlight and is still there today. 2004, Massachusetts becomes the first state to legalize same-sex marriage. And it did so by court decision, not by legislation, but a court ordered it to do so. 2005, the movie Brokeback Mountain was released about homosexual cowboys, based on a book, and wins numerous awards. 2008, California legalizes gay marriage, but then there's a vote called Proposition 8 by the people of California that outlaws it again. Connecticut becomes another state to legalize it. 2009, Vermont becomes the first state to legalize same-sex marriage by the process of actual legislation. The legislative body took it up instead of it being done by a court. 2010, New Hampshire followed suit, so did Washington, D.C. But during that decade, if you recall, there were far, far more states that voted to ban same-sex marriage. In fact, everywhere it went on the ballot, it was voted down during the first decade of the 21st century. The culture war heated up tremendously during the 10 years from 2000 to 2010. In 2010, Don't Ask, Don't Tell was formally repealed. And the reason being that homosexuals should be allowed to serve openly in the military. So that brings us now to the current decade, 2011 until today. It is interesting. 2011, President Obama orders the Department of Justice no longer to defend the Defense of Marriage Act in court. As the executive of the United States, he would be the one primarily charged with defending laws of the federal government. And he himself, considering that law to be unconstitutional, decides he's not going to defend it anymore. He claims his views are evolving on same-sex marriage. Now, you recall in 2008, President Obama and Hillary Clinton were the two front-runners for the Democratic Party in the presidential election. Both of them in 2008 said that they oppose same-sex marriage. By 2011, President Obama says his views are evolving. In 2012, President Obama declares open support for same-sex marriage, and it wouldn't be too long later that Hillary Clinton would follow suit. What a bold and courageous move that was. 2012, this is what I find remarkable. Support for same-sex marriage becomes the official Democratic Party platform in 2012. In one election cycle, we go from it is toxic to say you support same-sex marriage to it is toxic to say you don't if you're a Democrat. And it's only a matter of time. Already, I think the Republican Party is beating a retreat on this issue. The Republican Party's position is sounding more and more like we just need to let states decide. States' rights issue. Not full-fledged support for same-sex marriage, but certainly not trying to have a across-the-board outlawing of it either. In 2012, NBC aired a show called The New Normal, which focused on a male same-sex couple with a child. America was not quite ready for it. It was canceled after one season. Now, November 6, 2012 was a clean sweep for same-sex marriage in the national election. President Obama reelected, first president openly to support same-sex marriage. Same-sex marriage was affirmed by voters in Maine, Maryland, and Washington State on that same day. And there was a measure in Minnesota that would ban same-sex marriage that was voted down. So in 2013, same-sex marriage was legalized in Delaware, Minnesota, Rhode Island, and California again, and New Jersey. Then in June of 2013, on June 28th, the Supreme Court struck down the Defense of Marriage Act, or at least a key portion of it, in its decision in United States versus Windsor. Basically, the court's decision was that a woman who had been married to a woman in Canada, and they had moved to the United States, and one had died, this woman had been forced to pay estate taxes because she wasn't legally recognized as the spouse. And so she sued to have those estate taxes paid back to her, and the Supreme Court ruled in her favor. And the reasoning behind it, written by Justice Kennedy, was that the federal government cannot discriminate against different kinds of marriages that are recognized within states. So some states, for example, recognize both same-sex marriage and heterosexual marriage. Some don't. And he's saying the federal government has no business stepping in to say one is legitimate and one is not. Basically, the Supreme Court has not yet said same-sex marriage must be the norm in all 50 states. But he got us almost there. It's just going to be probably one more court case before it gets there. Perhaps even as close as this summer when the court makes some decisions. I don't know if it'll be that soon, but certainly it looks like it's coming, that it will be imposed on all 50 states eventually. And then January 26, 2014, last Sunday, at the Grammy Awards, 33 couples, including same-sex couples mixed in among them to show that all marriages are equal, were married in a televised ceremony officiated by Queen Latifah, of all people. I guess when you're a queen, you can marry people legally. So that's where we've been. That's where we are now. We are not obsessed with this issue. I would prefer not to have to talk about this issue all the time. But that's the world in which we live now. It's been thrust upon us, and if we do not address it, then we're going to be unfaithful in our own context, in our own setting. So we didn't choose this battle. It's been chosen for us, but we must be faithful in it. So that's the first reason I want us to address this. The second is that pressure to compromise will come from outside and inside the church. Pressure to compromise will come from outside and inside the church. It's already coming. We have to be prepared for it. Here is how I understand the way that the pro-homosexual agenda moves. It moves in a series of steps, logical steps. Number one would be, argue that homosexual behavior is between consenting adults and therefore does no harm. And therefore, it is at worst amoral, meaning it's not a moral issue at all, or at best, it's even a morally good thing. So since it's between consenting adults, it doesn't harm anybody, it's at worst amoral, at best, it's morally good. So it's not like rape, which is not between consenting adults. It's not like pedophilia, which is not between consenting adults. You know, children are considered in our society not to be able to give consent to that kind of thing. So it's in a different category from those other issues. It's adults who are deciding to do this for themselves, and it apparently does no harm. So it's either at worst amoral or at best morally good. And it's a private and personal matter. That's the first step. The second step, then, is to argue that homosexual orientation is a fundamental feature of identity of some people on par with race. I'll say that again. It's to argue that homosexual orientation is a fundamental feature of the identity of some people on par with race or skin color. It's part of who someone is. In fact, it is, for many people, it is the primary way they identify themselves. They say, this is who I am, just as if I had been born black or white or Hispanic. I've been born homosexual. That's who I am. This really is the linchpin of the argument, because it moves the discussion from evaluating a behavior to evaluating persons. And if this argument holds, then these persons cannot be evaluated apart from this particular behavior. So that's the key in the argument. So that's the second step. The third step is to argue that disapproval of homosexual behavior constitutes irrational prejudice on par with racism. So if you disapprove of the behavior, you're irrationally prejudice against a group of people who are just being who they are. You're in the same category as a racist. So gay marriage has become the new civil rights issue of our day. And then the fourth step: discredit, marginalize, and silence all opposition to full acceptance of homosexuality. That's the end game. Discredit, marginalize, and silence all opposition to full acceptance of homosexuality. The pro-homosexual agenda is not looking for a peaceful compromise with those who disagree with them. They are pursuing a scorched earth policy. And you could see why. I mean, if you held their presuppositions, if you believe that people like us standing here today are fundamentally unjust in the way we think about things and live and treat people, if the things that we're doing are fundamental injustices, they want to rid the world of those things. So they will seek to discredit, marginalize, and eventually silence us, if at all possible. What does our society today think about those who opposed the civil rights movement of the 1960s? What do we think about the Jim Crows of the world, for example? What do we think about the Ku Klux Klan today? What do we think about Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas? You ever heard of Westboro Baptist Church? Their slogan is "God hates expletive," referring to gay people. God hates them. That's the message they preach. That's how they market themselves. They preach a message of hate for all kinds of people, but especially homosexuals. They picket the funerals of American soldiers who have died. They're just a radical, extreme group. What does our society think of them? What do you think of them? Now, are you prepared for the day when our society can no longer see a difference between them and us? Are you prepared for that? Because that day seems like it's coming. It doesn't look like there's going to be an ability to distinguish between different degrees of so-called hate. So, just to give you a couple of examples from outside the church of how this is already happening. In 2006, the Catholic Charities of Boston, which was an adoption agency, placed orphans into the homes of parents. They were forced to shut down their operations because they would not place children in the homes of same-sex couples. Isn't that a tragedy? That because they wanted to stand for their religious freedom and they wanted to continue to do good, they just said, we're not going to do it the way the government says. We just want to continue doing good. We want to do the services to our society. We want to do in our way, according to our religious convictions. And the government said, you cannot do good at all unless you do it our way. And so it's better for you to shut down and not do anything than for you to do it your own way. Catholic Charities of Boston shut down in 2006. 2013, the pastor Louis Giglio was invited to give the inaugural prayer at President Obama's second inauguration. Somebody dug up a sermon he preached about 20 years ago or something in which he said what the Bible says about homosexuality. He was immediately disinvited from giving that inauguration prayer. This is going to happen. This is just the beginning. We have to prepare for the pressure that's going to come against us to compromise, but we also have to prepare for voices of compromise from within the church that are already making noise. I'll give you a few examples here. Brian McLaren, who is a theologian, pastor on the left side of the theological spectrum, he presided over the marriage ceremony of his son and his son's husband. And he wrote about his experience by saying this: it's much easier to hold the line on the conservative position when nearly all gay people around you are closeted and pretending to be other than they are. Eventually, for some, the pain of pretending will become greater than the pain of going public. Whenever a new son or daughter comes out of the closet, their friends and family will face a tough choice. Will they break ranks with their family member or friend, or will they stay loyal to their family member or friend, which will require them to have others break ranks with them? In my case, I inherited a theology that told me exactly what you said. Homosexuality is a sin, so although we should not condemn, i.e. stone them, we must tell people to go and sin no more. Believe me, for many years as a pastor, I tried to faithfully uphold this position, and sadly, I now feel that I unintentionally damaged many people in doing so. Thankfully, I had a long succession of friends who were gay. And then I had a long succession of parishioners come out to me. They endured my pronouncements. They listened and responded patiently as I brought up the famous 6 or 7 Bible passages again and again. They didn't break ranks with me, and in fact showed amazing grace and patience to me when I was showing something much less to them. Over time, I could not square their stories and experiences with the theology I had inherited. You see what he's doing there? He's making experience the test of true theology. So I reopened the issue, read a lot of books, restudied the scriptures, and eventually came to believe that just as the Western Church had been wrong on slavery, wrong on colonialism, wrong on environmental plunder, wrong on subordinating women, wrong on segregation and apartheid, all of which it justified biblically, we had been wrong on this issue. In this process, I did not reject the Bible. In fact, my love and reverence for the Bible increased when I became more aware of the hermeneutical assumptions on which many now discredited traditional interpretations were based and defended. I was able to distinguish what the Bible says from what this school of interpretation says the Bible says, and that helped me in many ways. That kind of approach is one of the main reasons we're going to spend 5 weeks looking at what the Bible says. because there really is debate today. We might think it's just an open and shut case, but there is a lot of debate on what it says, what it means, and how it's to apply to us today. Rob Bell, who's also a former pastor on that end of the theological spectrum, he said in March 2013, "I am for fidelity. I am for love, whether it's a man and a woman, a man and a man. I think the ship has sailed, and I think that the church needs to just, this is the world we are living in, and we need to affirm people wherever they are." Tony Jones said, "I now believe that GLBTQ, if you're not familiar with that, gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, queer, the abbreviation keeps getting longer and longer over time. I think it's up to about 17 letters now. Anyway, I now believe that GLBTQ can live lives in accord with biblical Christianity at least as much as any of us can, and that their monogamy can and should be sanctioned and blessed by church and state." There's also a campaign right now called the NALT campaign. Not all stands for not all like that. It argues that Christians are invited to upload videos to the web expressing support for homosexual lifestyle as a way of showing that not all Christians are like that. So what's the point of all this? I think that voices inside the church are going to be the hardest ones for us to hear. It's going to hurt more when we hear it coming from fellow Christians. They're going to say things like, "Can't you see what you're doing to people that Jesus loves? Can't you see how you are limiting your effectiveness in reaching people? Can't you see how you are stuck in old ways of thinking and that the world has moved on? And the gospel is not a gospel of exclusion." These are going to be the things that we're going to hear from those within the church if we try to stand firm on this issue. So those are two reasons. A third is this. Faithfulness will be complicated and costly. Faithfulness will be complicated and costly. We're going to face complicated situations. Imagine this. This has already happened. A Christian photographer is asked by a same-sex couple to photograph their wedding. What does he do? Or what does she do? Is this on the same level as if you own a restaurant, do you have to serve same-sex couple? I'd say to that question, yes. Yes, you do. But is that on the same level? If you're taking pictures that celebrate an event, your job is to make this event beautiful, wonderful, is to celebrate it for this couple. Do you take that same approach? What do you do? And what do you do when a judge says you better do it or you got to pay this amount in a fine or perhaps worse? What do you do when you're facing a decision between faithfulness to what you believe versus losing your business? What about a Christian who is a licensed therapist forbidden by state law from trying to change the sexual orientation of a minor? That's current law in New Jersey right now, signed by Governor Chris Christie. What if a Christian university, such as Union, one day, you know, if and when, it's only a matter of time, there are legal same-sex marriages in Tennessee. What if same-sex couples are coming to college at Union University? They want to live in Union's married housing. What is Union University going to do in that situation? What is the government going to try to force Union University to do? Is Union University going to have to give up its married housing in order to avoid sanctioning same-sex marriage? What if one day a same-sex couple comes to our church and hears the gospel and one partner believes, or at least one partner believes? Then what do we do? They're married. What do you do with that situation? It's going to get complicated. And we'll talk about at least some of these things we can imagine. There's probably many, many more we can't, but at least some of the things we can imagine, we'll talk about what does it look like to be faithful in those situations. But it's not only going to be complicated, it's going to be costly to be faithful in this generation. We will be viewed much more on the level of extremists, such as the Ku Klux Klan, or as I mentioned, Westboro Baptist Church. We will be accused, even by fellow Christians, of denying the gospel. We may be fined for a refusal to give full acceptance to gay marriage in certain aspects of life, fined or punished in some other way. We may be forced out of certain avenues of ministry, just as Catholic Charities was. We may one day be accused of hate crimes. Perhaps some of us even prosecuted. Are you ready for the cost? Do you stand firm on the authority of Scripture? Are you confident about what it teaches? In order to make sure we are, we're going to spend 5 weeks looking at what it teaches. Are you confident? Not are you pretty sure, you know, I could go either way with it, but are you confident? You will not be ready to suffer for something you're not sure of. You've got to be sure if you're going to enter this battle. You have to have conviction because people don't suffer for things that they're not sure of. Are you convinced that this issue is important enough to suffer for? What really is at stake? The gospel itself is at stake. The gospel itself, our ability to stand and proclaim to all sinners, heterosexual and homosexual alike, that if you will turn from your sins and turn to Christ Jesus, He will receive you. That's the gospel message. And if we blunt that for a whole category of people and say, you don't have to repent of this. This part is okay. This particular sin, not really a sin. You do not have to repent. Jesus accepts you the way you are. We shortchange the gospel. We deny the gospel. The purity of the church, ultimately, is what is at stake. So we address this topic not because there is an evangelical obsession with sex, as Rachel Held Evans argued. Not because necessarily it's our goal to purify the culture around us. I do think we can make influences in different places, but we've got to reckon with what we're dealing with here. We have a cultural movement that has power behind it that I don't think we can stop. God can stop it, but He hasn't shown any indication that He's going to. I don't see any promises in Scripture that He's going to. I don't see any indication in the trends around us that He's going to. We might pray to that end, but I don't know that we should expect it. If I were a post-millennialist, I might think otherwise, but I'm not. Tom says he is, but I really don't think he is. And he's not here to explain what he means by that. So, I think Tom would agree with me that the direction the culture is going, it doesn't look like it's going away. Doesn't look like it's going to reverse itself. We've got to get ready to stand faithful for the gospel in this culture that we're in. So my concern, as I said, it's for you. I know that there are some members of our church who have struggled with same-sex attraction. Perhaps others whom we wouldn't know about. I wouldn't be surprised at that at all. So this series of messages will be in part for your benefit, but it's for everyone's benefit as well in helping us understand exactly what it is the Bible teaches and exactly what it is the Bible would require of us to remain faithful to our mission in this present age. Because it is a very, very challenging time in which we live. We've got about 5 minutes or so for questions or comments. So does anybody have any?
Just my add to list. There was I think it was last year, Exodus International.
That's right.
Give support to Christian families and those trying to leave the homosexual lifestyle, disbanded based on their leader who was, I guess he had given up the homosexual lifestyle, and he was actually in fact gay and apologized for trying to help anyone out of that situation.
Yes, Dave is mentioning the Exodus International, the shutting down of the organization because of the president's basically giving up the strategy that they had pursued. Now, the strategy they pursued was, I forget what they call it exactly, but it's a kind of therapy that is meant to change one from homosexuality to heterosexuality completely. So I would want to note that the story is a little bit complicated. I don't think anything in the Bible requires that. I don't think the Bible requires us to say to someone who may identify as homosexual that you have to marry someone of the opposite sex. I don't think we have to say that. All we have to say is you have to be faithful to Christ. And what does faithfulness to Christ look like? Maybe it means getting married to someone of the other sex, or maybe it means celibacy and just wrestling with this the rest of your life. But whatever faithfulness looks like for you, that's what we're going to help you fight for. And so Exodus International, I think, is a little bit tricky matter, because I did not appreciate the way that president said a lot of the things he said. But on the other hand, I can see a little bit of the wisdom in saying, you know what, this strategy we pursued probably wasn't best for everybody. So, yeah, thank you for bringing that up. Yes, Jeff.
I wanted to mention, I think it was back in the early 90s, Canada started degenerating on this even more rapidly than America did.
Yes.
And they actually came out with laws nationwide that declared discussing a view against homosexuality was a hate crime. And so I don't have anecdotes from Canadian ministers, but I know Jerry Falwell from Virginia. His messages were very rapidly censored to keep that message out of his teaching, so it wasn't allowed. Otherwise, they would have been that TV station would have been charged with hate crime and so forth. I know what a God's law advocate would say in regards to that. If we had to face the same issue here, that we would defend it with God's word. But there are churches that don't. There are churches that don't advocate God's law in the public discourse. Should we stand firm in using God's law as our basis, or for churches that don't do that, do they use the First Amendment as a defense, against proclaiming the gospel?
All right, so the question is, in light of hate crime prosecution, and say, for example, Canada, I know it's also happened in England as well. What would be our approach here in America to pursue protection of our speech? Is that what you're asking?
Right. Just like the wedding man, yeah. The wedding photographer, and cake.
Yes. You know, that's really, I think that's a question that a legal expert would need to answer. Because, honestly, I don't know the most effective ways. I do think the First Amendment issue is a big one. At the end of the day, we, as Christians, at the end of the day, we're going to stand on, this is what God has said, this is what God has revealed, this is what we stand by. We must obey God rather than men. So if men are going to say one thing, God says another, we're going to stand on what God has said. And how that plays out legally, I'm not really sure what that will look like. It's not going in our favor right now, I'll put it that way. Yes?
So, people like the ones you mentioned, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, or someone who might be deceived by their teaching, a homosexual person who enters into that lifestyle, would you say that they can still be a Christian, but someone who's been deceived in that?
Could someone who practices homosexuality or affirms it?
Homosexuality because they've been told that it's okay and in line with Scripture, could they still be a Christian but because they've been deceived in that way?
So could a practicing homosexual be a Christian is what you're asking? That's a very good question. I was actually going to address that toward the end of the series, but but hey, let's go ahead and get a preliminary answer today. Can you be a gay Christian? I guess it depends on what you mean by gay. Does it mean that you, and I guess you phrase it the appropriate way, practicing homosexual? A person who is practicing homosexuality actively and is not repenting of it, that person has not received the gospel from as evident from their lives, right? They're pursuing sin without any repentance. Now, does that mean that if a person recognizes that it's wrong and is fighting against it and struggles with it, that's a whole different issue. I guess the question I just want to ask is, where's the person's heart with respect to sin? Does the person recognize sin for what it is? And if so, I would say that person can certainly be a Christian. If a person doesn't recognize sin for what it is, I don't think that situation can continue very long before we'd have to say, there's no evidence that you're a believer. Yes? I have not heard that, no. But that is the policy that's being pursued now. There's no sense of, well, we'll let Christian photographers do what they want to do and Christian wedding cake. There's no sense of that right now. There's full on challenges at every step, and it's basically saying, if you're a Christian photographer and you have a conviction about this, take warning, because this is coming for you. Or if you're bake wedding cakes or whatever it may be, that's the policy right now. Lisa?
Not from a gospel perspective, not from a Christian perspective, but just legally, looking at the agenda, the movement, are there other world religions within America that have a strong base that are also in opposition to this, that are also going to be fighting it along with us? Not to say that we're going to partner up and say, affirm each other, but
yeah.
Are there other
religious groups who could be co-belligerents, you might say, in this fight? Yes, there are. Mormons, Islam takes a strong stance against homosexuality. Conservative Jews, I think probably the largest though is going to be Mormons. Now, it gets tricky, of course, when you're co-belligerents in a culture where you got to decide how far do we cooperate. But I think as far as our public life as a society goes, I will partner with anyone who is pursuing the same public legal goals that I am, as long as it does not involve theological compromise. I think that's perfectly fine to do. So yeah, there are going to be a few others as well. Maybe I have time for one more. Clint?
Dissatisfaction with God's ideas of marriage.
Right.
Of marriage. I mean, I just get very, very nervous, and I'm glad we're doing this, and I trust the elders here and everything else, but I just think Christianity is general. We got to be careful fighting against homosexuality, that we don't lose the fight for sexual purity and honoring marriage in all ways. I just feel like.
Yeah.
I feel like a lot of people, if you get up and preach a typical Baptist church, they can preach against homosexuality and everybody's going to say amen. And they can preach against divorce and everybody's going to get real uncomfortable.
That is true. And Albert Mohler has made that point as well. I think we lost the battle for marriage a few decades ago. And we're reaping the fruit of that now. We did not stand for marriage when it was under attack from divorce. So we gave up a lot of credibility, and we've got to repent of that. And as far as our marriages and our the way we approach the whole issue is concerned, we must present an alternative vision of marriage to the world. That's a very good point. That's a good point for us to end on today, then. So thank you for your attention and questions. We'll look next week at just some overall interpretive issues for how we approach the Bible. You're dismissed.